Well, hopefully most of our folks have filtered in here, and we'll go ahead and get started and try to use this hour wisely today. My name is David Prince. I'm the pastor at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And I have seven children. The oldest is 13, and the youngest will be one tomorrow. And my three oldest are boys, 13, 11, and 9, I think. And my four youngest are girls, and they are somewhere around 7, 5, 2. I do know that the youngest will be one tomorrow, so I have a hard time keeping up, but we are very thankful. I have not adopted any of them. One way you can look at it is we've been too busy having children to have time to adopt over the last 13 years, but I think... one thing that will become clear as we move through this material and talk about it a little bit is that I even consider that in the providence of God, a strength in what we've tried to accomplish at our church for the sake of orphan rescue through adoption and orphan care. I think God has used that to help us create an environment that... we desire there. We want to adopt and we plan to adopt, and my wife and I are preparing to adopt, but in God's providence that hasn't happened yet. But what has happened at our church is amazing in so many ways beyond what we could have orchestrated. Now I'll talk to you about a little bit of that today. Well, let me read. Here's the plan. What I want to do is, the reason you have the sheets, does everybody have one of the sheets with the verses and headings on it? If you don't, just raise your hand and we'll get you one. The reason we have the sheet is we're going to move through some biblical material very quickly. What I want to do is get to some practical suggestions related to calling men to lead in relation to adoption and orphan care. And then hopefully at the end we'll have a little time for Q&A. We'll see how we make it there. But that's the plan. That's what we want to do. I have to give you a picture and a sense of what I'm talking about theologically before you can get what I'm going to talk to you about practically. The things are hand in hand. I can't come in here and do one without the other. Now, wonderfully, we had an excellent model in chapel just moments ago of a way to talk about adoption and a way to talk about orphan care that is very, very helpful to calling men to the task. An excellent sort of biblical theological reflection. If you notice, as David Platt, who is amazingly gifted as a preacher, as he was talking about these things, there was a sense in which there was a call for courage and a call to face down the difficulty for the sake of adopting, and a call that men resonate with. And that's not always the case. Let me read James 1:27 and then pray for us, and then we'll dig in. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you so much for the privilege to be in this room with the people gathered here. Lord, what an incredible time you have given us already. How you are feeding us with the truth of your word, how we are coming face to face with the highest privilege of the gospel. But Lord, help us in this time, in this hour, may it be redeemed for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray today that the result of this session would be lives and churches that are transformed for the sake of adoption and orphan care. Lord, I pray that the results of this session would be seen in all of their glory in orphanages, with men who have committed themselves to rescue those who have no father and to be father to the fatherless. Oh Lord, help us to see what you've called us to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. He looked at me and he had that sort of look on his face that told you, as he listened to his wife, that he was thinking, oh yeah, women. And when his wife got through speaking, he kept looking at me and he sort of shrugged his shoulders. And he said, you know, it's just their nurturing instinct. What can you do about it? It's just their nurturing instinct. They all want to adopt. And as I stood there and had that guy looking at me, I realized that that wasn't an isolated conversation and an isolated reality. In my own experience, as frankly, not because of my own biblical theological reflection, but simply because a lot of my friends began adopting children, I started thinking through the scripture and looking at what was there, and I was overwhelmed with how the biblical storyline is one of adoption. But as I started to talk about that, and as that started to happen in the context where I serve and I talk to other people, I realized this, that it is most often the case where women are eager to adopt and men are hesitant. And it's most often the case that men tend to say things like, well, you know, they're just nurturers. They can't help it. But I wanted to ask another question beyond that. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, I think it's the case largely because of the way we have talked about adoption, the way we have talked about orphan care, and frankly, the way we've talked about the biblical message and the gospel itself. We tend to talk not in the language of the Bible, but we tend to talk in therapeutic language. When we talk about all of these things, we tend to talk about having issues and developing strategies to deal with our issues. And we talk about sort of steps to do this, that, and the other. And all of the language is sort of almost therapeutic type language. And yet the language in the Bible sounds really differently. The language in the Bible keeps talking about warfare. And the language in the Bible keeps talking about courage. And the language in the Bible keeps talking in language that resonate with men. And yet we keep talking in language that does not. And certainly when you get to the issue of adoption, almost all of the language, even among many adoption advocates, is all about nurture. It's all language that talks about snuggling and nurture. And all of those things are good and they need to be the case. But it is far from the way the Bible positions the issue. For instance, I read one time the verse that I read just a moment ago, James 1:27. And you know what men tend to say to me when I read that verse? And I've never once had a woman say it. It says to visit orphans. It doesn't say to adopt them. Why is it that men have said that to me again and again, and women never seem to say that? Because men tend to think about the whole issue in a way that it's a woman's thing. It's kind of like working in the nursery with a lot of guys. It's good. It's got to happen. It's great. I hope people are doing it. But, you know, that's just not my thing. So there's a defense that's up. There's a tendency to want to push that away. But when you think about what James 1:27 is saying here, it is far more than just sort of visiting, encouraging, sort of bringing supplies. when he uses the word visit here, he is picking up on a word that is used in other places, and it's used consistently throughout the Old Testament. And it's used consistently throughout the Old Testament for visiting in the sense of God visiting his people. And God visits his people to rescue them. God visits his people to deliver them. When the Old Testament keeps using this language in relation to God, he's not visiting them just to sort of care for them in a modest way. It is rescue. It's deliverance. And we see that even more clearly when we come to the New Testament and we see the way this word translated here, visit, is translated often care in Hebrews chapter 2. And it's used for Jesus dying for his people and saving them. Rescue, deliverance. When it says here that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans, it is absolutely talking about the deliverance and rescue of the fatherless. And it fits into the entire storyline of the Bible. We make a mistake when we talk about adoption and we talk about orphans and we just sort of proof text with some individual verses as though we're sort of advocating, you know, this is a really good social thing you ought to do. Look, the Bible says here. You've got to flip it and look at it the other way around. The verses that speak to adoption in the Scripture are a reflection of the entire storyline of the Bible. It's, of course, because the entire message fits into this. And when you see that and you start talking about the gospel in that way and start talking about adoption in that way, it is language that calls for the seriousness and the courage and the sense of absolute self-sacrifice that the task is going to take. We're going to do a jet tour through some things in the Bible and then talk about, okay, how does that look on a practical level? Think with me in the very beginning of the Bible. God reveals himself as the creator, king of the entire cosmos. He creates man, and he creates man in his own image, and he gives him dominion, that is, rule over all things. Man is to rule the world as God's vice regent under his authority, and he is to rule everything under the authority of God. Man gains his sense of identity from God. He is made in God's image, and he gains his inheritance from God. The entire created order is yours to rule under my authority. We see there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, he talks about that dominion and he says, you're over and you're over this and you're over this and you're over this. You're over every creeping thing. And then we realize this as well. Women are called to dominion too, but the Bible tells us in Genesis 2:18 that woman is to be man's helper in fulfilling the dominion mandate. The mandate to rule the world under the authority of God is given to both men and women. But understand this. Men have the responsibility to lead. And as we look at this, we see the fact that man was planted in the garden. And he was given the responsibility to work it and keep it. That is, exercise dominion over it, subdue it, provide and protect for those who are under his authority. Fill the earth and to be the provider, protector of all things. But we know that something happened. There was the fall into sin. There was the rebellion against the purposes of God. And when we see in Genesis 3:6, I'll actually read that. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. You know what you see here? You see Adam leading his wife into rebellion. Now you think, well, what do you mean Adam leading his wife into rebellion? It's she's the one who took. She's the one who ate. She's the one who offered it to him. Yeah, but who was given the responsibility of dominion and to provide and protect? It was the man. The very fact that she is speaking to the serpent and God has to say, Adam, where are you? Is the fact that he hasn't fulfilled his mandate as the provider, protector of his wife. What should have been here in this scene is a serpent with a crushed head and a man with a bloody boot. That's what should have happened here. So we see this fall into sin and everything is thrown into chaos. And when we think about that, we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, there is this judgment because man has not listened to the voice of God, but has listened to the voice of his wife, who was listening to the voice of the serpent. And there is the judgment of God. The ground is cursed. And now it will be thorns and thistles. And so now even the ground rages against the purposes of God in rebellion against man's exercise of dominion. What I want you to see here, and we're going really fast, is this. I want you to see what is lost in the fall. Everything is thrown into chaos. Man, who is to get his identity from being the image bearer of God, now has the image of God marred and he has lost his sense of identity. Man, who is given the dominion over the entire created order to rule under the authority of God, an inheritance that is amazing, now he is stripped of his inheritance and the very ground works against him, as does everything else. That is what a father gives, identity and inheritance. And so what we have in light of the fall into sin is fatherlessness. We have spiritual orphans. The fall resulted in this reality where the world was a spiritual orphanage full of people who had no sense of identity and who had no inheritance and didn't know where in the world to get it and attempted to gain it themselves and plunged themselves into further rebellion. And so the picture is one of a spiritual orphanage. Man has nowhere to look and cry out, Abba, Father. That's why the Bible keeps talking about fatherlessness. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible doesn't talk about motherlessness in the same way it talks about fatherlessness. Why is that? Is that because motherlessness is not as bad? No. It's horrific. It is terrible. But someone without a mother was not without an identity and an inheritance, with absolutely no hope in the world. But to not have a father was to be stripped of identity, because identity came from the Father, and it was to be stripped of an inheritance. It was to have nothing. And so the Bible keeps talking about the horror of fatherlessness. Well, what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is adoption. In the very beginning in the Bible, when there's the fall into sin, Genesis 3:15, I've put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, this is the promise, and this is the declaration that the hope for a world that was a spiritual orphanage, a people who had no identity and no inheritance, the hope was the birth of a child. The hope was bound up in the birth of a child. And all the way through the Bible, there's the tracing of this line. He was just talking about that in chapel a few moments ago. There is the tracing of that line. God is preserving that line. And all kinds of unlikely people end up in that line. But God is keeping that line. And Satan rages against the preservation of that line. He desires to destroy it, and there are all these battles, and there's all this warfare as we move through this line, and we see things like David and Goliath, which isn't just a story about ratcheting up your own courage. David stands there as the representative of the Christ who is to come in the line of David. And if you read that narrative closely, it keeps telling you, I'm going to take off your head, I'm going to crush your head, and then he cuts off his head, then he holds his head. They want to make one thing clear. Goliath, the enemy of God's head, is coming off. It's going to be crushed. And God is reminding us again and again of this warfare, of his provision of this child. Psalm 2 talks about this one who will rule the nations, and it says, I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. this promised son, that's the one who shows up in Hebrews chapter 1. This Jesus who is the fulfillment of that promise. You are my son, Hebrews 1:5. Today I've begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, and there's that word again, translated visit in James 1:27. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for, or that you visit him? So what's happening in the provision of this son that overcomes the reality that the world is a spiritual orphanage full of people with no identity and no inheritance? What happens in this son? Well, Hebrews 2 goes on to tell us this is what's happening. He is the firstborn of many brothers. He visits to redeem, to deliver. He pays the penalty for their sins. They are forgiven because of their trust in him, because he had no sin. And when they are united by faith to him, they are brothers. They are adopted into the family of God. Now they have their identity restored in Christ. What is their identity? Well, it's the identity of Christ. What is the inheritance? It's what's given to Christ. It's the restoration. It's happening. Firstborn of many brothers. And it's why the Bible, when it keeps talking about these things, keeps talking about sons of God. Why? Because inheritance came through the sons. And so even women who are believers are sons of God in this way. They receive the inheritance. It's the reason why the translations that want to change it to sons and daughters miss the whole point. Miss the whole point. Notice how it sounds, Hebrews 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him or visit him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet, dominion. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Verse 9. But here's what we see. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's what he's doing in visiting. The suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Many sons are brought to glory. Many sons are redeemed for the glory of God. They are now called brothers. They are adopted into the family of God. And what do they receive? Identity and inheritance. And that's why they can cry out, Abba, Father. That's why they can scream, Abba, Father. Because apart from the ability to cry out, Father, we are all doomed and without hope in the world. We cannot provide identity or inheritance for ourselves that ends up in anything but destruction and emptiness. But by God's grace, one day to say, Abba, Father. You see, that is the picture of what God is doing at work in the world in the gospel. And one day, there will be the new heavens and new earth and the gathering together of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are the sons of God, who are the brothers of Christ. And the family is gathered together fully and finally. That's the storyline. How do we respond to that storyline when it's incorporated us, when God has rescued us? Dominion, fall, adoption. What do? You adopt. Which reverses the effects of the fall and reasserts the dominion of Christ in the world. Do you see the way that goes? You can't any more ignore adoption as you can ignore the reality of the gospel. Of people who say, I've been saved by the gospel, but I'm not concerned about the orphans around the world, have no idea what they're saying. For us to reflect the gospel in the world, the reality of spiritual adoption, that we have been rescued and delivered, that we had no identity inheritance, but we've been granted it in Christ. It is absolutely a must that we must be burdened as we look around the world and we see the fatherlessness. We see children that are hurting and dying who have no identity and no inheritance. And to the glory of Christ, we are to go in the world to the hard places and everywhere else. And we are to reach out our hands as the people of God and say, listen, I have been adopted. I have been rescued. I live for Jesus, not according to the wisdom of this fallen world. I will be your father. You will be my son. Never again will you have any loss of a sense of identity. You are mine. My name is your name. What I have is yours. You have an inheritance. And to the degree that we do that in the world for the sake of the gospel, we are involved in reasserting dominion in the world for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the church is the outpost of the kingdom. Is to be that very reality that lives with different priorities and a different agenda where the dominion of God is on display. Now, that's the way the Bible talks about adoption. Let me give you another instance in the way it talks about adoption. If you look on your sheet on Psalm 65. Now notice, as we talk about this and think about this, that the imagery and the things associated with adoption are not generally nurture language. What is it? It's consistently warfare and justice. Does everybody have the Psalm 68 that says God the warrior on it?
Yeah, you just said 65.
Sorry. I knew. Either they didn't have it or I said something crazy. But it talks about justice and being a father to the fatherless. It talks about warfare and being a father to the fatherless. Again and again. The Bible positions adoption in the context of warfare. Listen to Psalm 68. I got it right that time. 1-6. If I just gave it little headings here as you can flow through. God is a warrior who's on the march. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Now, he doesn't pluck this language out of nowhere. It actually comes out of Numbers 10, 35 and 36. And we don't have a lot of time to go there. But what's happening there is the Exodus has happened. The people have been delivered. The covenant has been made. The tabernacle has been created. Within the tabernacle, there's the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant, the place that represents the throne of God, the presence of God, the protection of God. God is with the people. And so it plucks that language out. Even though now they are in Jerusalem, there are still enemies. In Numbers, they were headed out to travel to Jerusalem. But now they're there. But they're still making this declaration because the enemies now surround them. And their only hope is in the presence of God, the provision of God, and the protection of God still. And so they claim this language. And they recognize that God is this... God is mighty, And he can blow enemies away by his sovereign power. In fact, he can melt the enemies in his presence. And then it says this, God the warrior's people follow him in worship. When there's a God like that, you follow him. When he is a God who can defeat the enemies and defend the people and stand for truth and righteousness. Verse 3, but the righteous shall be glad and exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. And if we had time, we could go back in the context of where this is rooted in and show you how that works. But notice, they are following him in worship. They are singing. And by the way, singing keeps coming up in the Bible when battles are won. We think about singing even in a very emotive sort of way. And a sort of what happens when the seas are parted and the Egyptian army's carcasses are floating in the water? They sang a song. The Lord is our warrior. The Lord. And it keeps happening. When Jesus is born and the promise that he is the horn of salvation raised up for the people, the song, declaration. The very end of the Bible, it says that we will stand in the reality of the warfare finally being won and that sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Song. Because God is a warrior who fights for his people. They follow him. But notice what happens. Here's what we expect. Okay, what do we expect God to do at this point? What does a divine warrior who blows the enemies away by his very breath and melts the opposition, what is it going to say he does? I mean, it's got to be something amazing. Things have to blow up. You know, things just have to... What does a God with all of his might and all of his holy terror and all, what does he do? Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him, Father of the fatherless. And protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Do you get how shocking that is for us? To picture God as a warrior in all of his holy array, in all of his sovereign power, working in the world, on the march in the world. And what does God do with all of his might as a sovereign warrior? He's the father of the fatherless. You see, the rescue of orphans is key in spiritual warfare. And so the people who follow God the warrior in worship follow him also in rescue. When you go face down the darkness and the horrific reality of abandoned children and you hold out your arms in the name of Jesus Christ, and you go into places and you look in the face of disease and sickness and you look in the face of the devastation that has happened because this person is without a family, without a father, that is triumph in warfare. It's not just cute and it's not just nurture. It is the triumph of warfare. Now, that's how the Bible positions the issue of adoption. That's not the way you usually hear it talked about. And the way it's usually talked about allows men to sort of push it off as a woman's thing. Do we have any pastors in the room? Got some pastors. Other folks who've adopted? Yeah. Any folks who want to sort of get adoption going at your church? Yeah? Okay, great. That's what we're going to talk about very practically here in these moments. Let's talk about, in light of that reality, some very practical ideas about what it means to call men to lead in adoption and orphan care, and we'll leave some time for questions. Now, I know that was a jet tour. I did that in a sermon that's on the disc that you've got. There's also the transcripts on the Reformation 21 website listed for you there. It's also on here. I go a lot slower. But all I wanted to do was, before we talk practical, we've got to talk about what the picture really looks like. We can't anymore let adoption in the sense of practical adoption be a women's thing any more than you can let the Great Commission be a women's thing. Dominion and the responsibility to lead in dominion is given to men. I mean, imagine this. Imagine your church gets a heart for the 1040 window and there's a very dangerous place. And you're getting up a team to go. And some guy just steps up and says, you know, let's just send the women. What do you think about him? Not much. That is exactly the way you allow, the way many men think, and the way many pastors, by the way they talk about it, allow men to think about adoption. Well, here's some practical ideas. We've got to start talking about the biblical storyline in biblical language. The biblical language does not sound like the language of modern therapy. It is much more stark. It is much more direct. And the entire biblical storyline is couched in this reality of warfare. And so if that's the way the Bible tells the story, we've got to quit translating it into the language of sort of the modern therapeutic culture we live in. We sort of translate it into sort of like every sermon sounds like this counseling session. You know? You can't do that. You don't need to do that. And by the way, you lose men when you do that. You lose men when you do that. Many people are just preaching to women, basically. And the way you think, if you're not a pastor, about the biblical storyline, allow the text to speak to you on its own terms and see what it's saying. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I read the adoption text in the Bible and just somehow, some way, didn't listen to what it was saying. Years. Not opposed to adoption, but certainly not reflecting what the text says about adoption. And it wasn't until some very close friends of mine started adopting that I started saying, you know, I'm missing something. What does the Bible really say? And just overwhelmed at the way the storyline runs throughout the Scripture. So we've got to start thinking and we've got to start talking about the biblical storyline in biblical language. If the adoption movement is going to be effective, it's going to take men leading their families and their churches with courage, because the task is overwhelming. Secondly, we've got to talk about adoption not only in terms of nurture, but also rescue. You know, a biblical view of adoption is not simply people who have trouble conceiving children, going out and picking out a baby around the world and making sure that they're really healthy and that everything's okay, and they sort of, you know, it's more than that. Certainly, we praise God for the reality that people who have trouble conceiving pull in a child that doesn't have a family. Every child that doesn't have a family is in need of a family. But the AIDS babies dying in Africa need to be adopted as well. The kids in your community from the wrong side of town and different shades of skin color need to be adopted as well. You see, if we're going to be effective Christians are going to go to hard places and do things that people around them think are crazy. And it's always been so. As heretical groups have discarded children for a variety of reasons all the way down through history, Christians would go to those places where those babies were discarded and try to find them, hoping there was still some life and breath in them, no matter how maimed they were, and raise them as their own children. And if that's going to happen today, it's going to take men leading families and churches to do just that. So we got to talk about it. We got to talk about the needs and the difficulty, and talk about it in a way that challenges men to meet the needs and the difficulty the same way we do the task of missions. Yeah, it's hard to go to a place in the 1040 window where you might lose your life, but it's worth it because the gospel is true. We say the same thing when we talk about the need to rescue children who may only be in your home a short period of time because they are literally already dying. But the gospel would demand us with everything within us to take as many of them as we can and have them die with a father and not without a father. You've got to talk to men on that level. You know, I've seen this happen radically in my church. In fact, many of the guys that have sounded like the guy I talked about at the beginning have completely flipped because they've caught this sort of vision for, no, this is talking to me. How can I stand in the backgrounds when this is at stake? I mean, you can't walk by hurt. You can't walk by fatherless children and claim the gospel of adoption. So here's one of the things that recently happened in my church. We have a woman, really her family attending with a Muslim background, nominally Muslim. Well, she got pregnant and didn't expect to get pregnant. And so based on the rulings of Islamic courts, she figured out that if she aborted the baby within 90 days, it wouldn't be considered murder. And we were broken and weeping and crying. And so you know what happened? Men in our church started going to that father and saying, I will take that child. I had three men and their families without me talking to them or knowing it was going on because my wife and I did the same thing. But we were later than all these other guys. We're pleading with them, no, we'll take the child. We'll take the child. Do not do it. And that's how you know the environment is starting to get turned around. They see it as their responsibility. Now, she aborted that baby. But there's a group of guys, and it's an ever-growing group, who are willing to say, let me know if there's a child that's going to be discarded. We'll take them. That's the responsibility that we have. That's the reputation as a church that we ought to have in whatever community we're in. No child has to be forsaken. Ashland Avenue Baptist Church is over there, or whatever the name of your church is. We must speak openly of the difficulty and glory of adoption. It's glorious because it reflects the gospel, but we cannot bypass the difficulty. Had a couple in my church that were adopting this 15-year-old who had been in the foster care system his whole life. He'd really gained a hard edge, and they were pouring their life into him. They pulled him in. He'd never played athletics, but was an amazing athlete. He was third in the state of Kentucky in rushing last year. They spent time with him. They poured their life into him. They were just doing everything they could, and everything seemed to be going well. And the adoption process moved along. It was 2 days before it was going to be finalized in the courts. And he just said, "No. No. I don't want rules." And he'd gained enough reputation as an athlete at this school. Guess what? Somebody will take him in so he'll stay at that school and continue playing football. He said, I'll just age out of the system. That way I can do what I want to do. This was after 2 years of them pouring their life into him. They sat down in my office and he said to me, "I can't believe we failed." I said, "You didn't fail? Was he not worth attempting to rescue? You didn't walk away, he did. And your self-sacrificial life poured into him. Who knows what God may do with that? That's not failure. He was worth it, and so will be the next child, even if they walk away too." The difficulty but glory of adoption, it ripped their guts out. They called him their son for over a year. But that's not failure. We must confront men's excuses openly and directly. You know what men's excuses are, right? "Well, we just don't have the money." "Well, isn't that car you drive worth $15,000? Really? You don't have the money? We don't have the time. Really? Are you serious? Come on, let's think about your life. We don't have the energy." Just excuse after excuse and just start pummeling them. The one that many men give, "I don't know if I could love them like my birth children." That's a refusal to live the gospel. That's got to be confronted and talked about. It was in a sermon about a year ago. I came up with every excuse I'd ever heard and just dealt with it in a sermon in light of the gospel. And we had four men make appointments the next week and say, "I'm adopting. I'm leading my family to adopt." Why? Because somebody just looked at that and said, we do that with all kinds of stuff. We do that about giving. We do that, and yet we're so reluctant to do it about adoption. Listen, everybody's not called to be an adoptive parent, but everybody's called to have a burden for adoption. I suggest we provide forums that answer men's questions that they have about adoption. We do this in our church, and we get those guys in there, and we have men come to speak in language and terminology who have done it to say, "No, this is what you've done. No, don't make that excuse, this." And we provide those forums to answer the questions. But let me talk about what I think is the most important thing. And that is, more important than anything else, in the context of your churches, whether you're a lay person, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a staff person, whatever, you want to strive to produce an adoption culture and not just settle for an adoption ministry. You see, an adoption ministry can be put over in the corner as sort of a particular thing that certain people like to do, right? You know, kind of, that's kind of the homeschoolers, adopters, kind of, you know, and everybody else is going, "Yeah, those kind of odd people. I'm glad they do it. I mean, it's a good thing, but I mean, that's just for the stuffed over in a corner." Or it can be just people who've adopted. If what you produce is just simply a club for people who have adopted, we are failing. We're failing. That's not what we're called to. I think one of the greatest strengths in trying to produce an adoption culture at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church that I have is I've never adopted. And I'm the loudest, most energetic proponent of adoption and orphan care in the congregation who won't leave it alone. Now, that's no reason. Don't say, "Well, I'll just never adopt because it'll help me lead my church better." No, 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 no. No, in the providence of God, it just hasn't happened in my life now. But in the providence of God, it has been an effective factor in creating an adoption culture. Listen, I don't apologize for being an orphan advocate and an adoption advocate because I'm afraid somebody might say, "Well, if you're so big on it, you know, why haven't you done it?" Any more than I apologize for championing missions around the world and I've never been a vocational missionary. I don't shrink from talking about the need to reach all the world with the gospel and to go to the hard places because I've never been a vocational missionary. No, I say that because it's in the Bible. We've all got to have a burden for it. Even if we never go to the ends of the earth, we've got to have a passion for the ends of the earth. And our lives have to be woven into the fabric of reaching the world with the gospel. I would never shrink back from that. In the same way, I never shrink back from orphan advocacy and adoption just simply because I've never adopted. This is reflecting the gospel. This is what God tells us is pure religion in the world. This is what it means to follow God the warrior as he rescues people. We are involved in reflecting him by rescuing people. The fact that I've never actually gone into an orphanage and adopted a child doesn't mean that I am not an adoption orphan advocate. You see that? You don't want to settle for an adoption ministry. What you want is a culture where every single person in a church sees it as their responsibility to be involved in adoption. In the exact same way you do missions, if your church is healthy. And by the way, if you're not a staff person or a pastor, just take your family and live out this vision and start trying to increase it and have it grow. You see the difference between sort of a small... So we never say, you know, our adoption ministries. I mean, we say, listen, we're people who are involved in adoption. And we're all... So we've got a fund wherever we collect money. We've got strategies that all kinds of people in the church are involved in helping people who adopt. We've got all that going on. And so when a child comes and say, Ashland Avenue Baptist Church, you have rescued this child. This child will never go to bed again and say, I have no identity and no inheritance, because you have been God's instrument to help deliver this child to this family. This is our child by God's grace, and we will serve this family to the end. And everybody says, yes. And you got little old ladies who are 82 years old who are never going to be adoptive parents. I can assure you that. Who are weeping the same way they weep when somebody gets saved. Because there is a culture that says the gospel matters this much and we've all got to be involved in it. And that's the sort of adoption culture we want to cultivate in the context of our lives, our families, and hopefully spilling over into our churches. And by the way, if you've got a cultural change like that cannot bypass men. It starts with you. Well, if we can ever be of help to you at Ashland Avenue, Jeremy Haskins is our primary contact person who heads all this up, but we would love to help you. Help your family, help your churches, help any of you. Well, let's do a little Q&A. I sort of got wound up in... But let's talk about it for a minute. Questions that you might have, yeah. Not everybody's called to be an adoptive parent. But everybody is called to adopt in the sense of being involved in adoption, being involved in the rescue of children.
How do you balance that with the rest that's in?
Yeah, well, I do it the same way I do missions. I would never give one of my men a permission that he's got his sort of a fellowship-type ministry over there so he doesn't have to be burdened about missions. No, I tell him he has to be burdened about missions because every Christian and every church has to be consumed with reaching the world with the gospel. I tell him the same thing about adoption. He has to be burdened for the sake of fatherless children. He was fatherless. Now he cries out, Abba, Father. It is a betrayal of that to walk by children in the world as though we can be unconcerned about them. And so I do it the exact same way. And that's the reason why, for instance, our World Impact Conference this year, our mission conference, is on the world mission and the orphan. Because we're just saying, those things, you can't separate those two realities. That's what Dr. Moore said earlier today. So we feel bad about telling everybody, you have to be involved in adopting children or you're not faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't feel bad about telling people, you have to be involved in global missions or you're not faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the two things cannot be separated. They cannot. If we act as though we can be unconcerned about the fatherless, then we are betraying the gospel that we claim for ourselves. We go out in the world as not sort of elitist. We go out as people who have been rescued, who are rescuing others. And so it's the way you've got to talk about it and position it. But I'm telling you, the sort of isolated ministry of a few people who are concerned about it it's not going to get done anything near what needs to get done. And let me say another thing. You know, when you come to something like this, you realize there's a certain niche right now that's sort of in the adoption movement. That breaks my heart. A lot of times it's young guys who hang out at Starbucks and drink lattes. You know, and they're sort of, well, most of my guys are Walmart guys who drive pickup trucks, who are just normal guys. If I don't get those guys with a burden for adoption, I'm not getting it done. I want to come to this conference one year and see a lot less guys that I want to see some guys with some shirts on and some name patches here, like you when you're the auto mechanic. That's what I want to see. I think it's sad that it's just sort of kind of a cool, edgy sort of crowd that sort of gravitates to this right now. I'm glad for everybody who's involved in the movement. I just want to expand it. Because, listen, we're a Walmart country. There's a lot more people who drink coffee at the little restaurant area in Walmart than go to Starbucks and drink it. I want everybody mobilized for the sake of the gospel. And so I've got to get those ordinary guys in my church caring about the crisis of fatherlessness around the world.
I'm just a man who adopted a child.
You make an appointment with the leadership and you say, listen, I know the danger of self-righteousness. And if we act like we're sort of a little group who's done something really important that everybody else hasn't gotten into, the dangers, we're creating a self-righteous club. Pastor, help me understand how we can at least give everybody the chance to be involved in adopting. Because we want everybody to be, we're not trying to pass off our thing on everybody, but we want everybody to have a sense of the joy of what it means to rescue children. The same way we want everybody to have the joy of reaching the world with the gospel. And Pastor, I want to do this to protect our church. I don't want these little niches to form. And, you know, I don't want to go talk about adoption just with people who have adopted. You know, help me to understand how we can widen that circle under your guidance and authority. That's what I would do. I mean, I understand the situation. And to be honest, you can only get so far without the pulpit. Only so far. But that doesn't mean you can get nowhere. Don't give yourself an excuse. That doesn't mean you can get nowhere. But you can only get so far. But in your circles of influence, you can also be humble about it, because this is the most humbling reality in the world. Don't act like, you know, the reason why there's all those stereotypes about homeschoolers, for instance. Why? Yeah, a lot of people act like that. You know, the family where everybody walks around together all the time. You never see them apart. And, you know, there's a lot of that with the adoption movement, too. To be honest, the weirdest emails I ever get are from adoption folks. Because, you know, they know our church and they know that what we're trying to do. And so, you know, they're also the touchiest people in the history of the world. You know, one of my other pastors wrote an article, you know, about the danger of turning an adoption into being all about you. You see it all the time with the incessant whining. Why would you expect that it's easy? It's a reflection of a Savior who bore the wrath of God for you to rescue you. Why is it surprising that it's hard? Satan hates children. Abortion is a reality because we're in a fallen world and Satan hates children. And if they can be born and escape being aborted, the next best thing for the evil one is to rip them out of their families. Why are we surprised that's hard? You know, we act like some of these foreign countries ought to just mail us their children. Are you kidding me? It's worth it. It's hard, but it's worth it. Yeah, I mean, you just say, listen, you can't decide that for them. But you do know the excuses that men have that really don't have anything to do with the gospel. They have to do with the self-protection of their own comfort. So, brother, let me talk to you about that, and you examine your own heart and see where you're at the best that you can. Because the fact that you want to have a nicer vacation home is not a good motive. Now, that doesn't mean that you're called to adopt, but it means, like you do with everything else, examine your heart. And if you don't adopt, I can tell you 40 ways right now, friend, if you don't adopt, that you can be involved in the rescue and adoption of children. And so as soon as you decide that that's not what God would have for you right now, let's get busy. Come back in my office, make the appointment, and I'll put you to work making sure children get rescued. We got this family over here that needs this, and this one that needs this, and we got this going on with this, and we got this going on with this. We need people gathering information. We got this going. See, you don't let them off. You don't let them off the hook. It's one or the other. We're going to be in overdrive about one or the other. If you're going to move toward adoption, we're going to be there with you. But if you're not, we're going to be there with you saying, hey, come on, help us. Help us what we're doing here. That's just the way, that's the way I do it. Yeah, I mean, we just stand alongside them through the process. We have folks that meet together. Now, listen, when I say meet together, I don't mean some sort of whiny support group. Now, we say, look, we don't get together and whine. We get together and be honest with one another. But I've seen enough of the sort of getting together and everybody just moans about complaining is unbiblical. All right, we can say, now, this is the situation. How do I address it? But just sort of whining is anti-gospel. But we get into those guys' lives and we say, hey, we're your resource person. Don't hesitate to call us. And we've got this group meeting here to talk about this, and we'll help walk you through the process. And our Abba Fund, what's funny is I was just preaching a sermon one time in Galatians, and I said, you know, we ought to have a fund called the Abba Fund to help rescue kids. It was just off the cuff. I didn't even have my notes. I'm just like, we got to do this. And, you know, I didn't know anything about the movement. I didn't know the Abba Fund existed outside of our church. And so when we connected with them, it was like our Abba Fund and their Abba Fund and all that sort of stuff. But we just try to provide all the mechanisms to help those guys that we can, in the same way we would do a lot of other things with their life. You know, they might be sort of fragile with sharing the gospel and sort of new to the Christian faith. We don't say don't share the gospel. So if a man comes to me and says, you know, I really feel called that I ought to self-sacrifice to reach to adopt orphans in the world. You know, I don't say, yeah, but, you know, I don't know if you can really handle it. We say, we'll get you there. We're with you. We're going to be there for you. So you can, and again, Jeremy Haskins, the phone number and email address is on here. He's the go-to guy in particular. I'm the vision guy. I'm just sort of casting that vision and encouraging people, but he's nuts and bolts with everything we do. He knows it inside out. All right, one more question, and then I'll let you go. Yeah.
You mentioned that as a pastor, you didn't start out with
anyone. Well, as a pastor, I did that. That first sermon where I mentioned that, I said we ought to have this fund, people started giving to it before we even had anything going. I said, hey, you can still give to that. I don't know what in the world we're going to do with that money right now. So we've got people investigating the legal aspects. Can we just give people money? What, do we need to funnel it through something? I'm like, so we're taking in money. I don't even know what we're going to do with it. And I'm telling them, I don't know what we're going to do with it. We're eventually going to get it to people helping them rescue children around the world, but I don't know yet. We actually went 3 years of me just teaching and talking and everything, just saying, hey, I don't know how we got to do it. We got to do it. And we take up our adoption culture offering on Father's Day. We do that very particularly for a reason, what we want to communicate with that. So I generally preach every Father's Day on something related to this. But so we got a group of people together at our church, some of them who adopted, and we made sure there's a bunch on there that hadn't. And we said, under the guidance of Jeremy Haskins, we said, figure it out. What are other people doing? What are the ministries that partner with church? What are they? Figure it out. And I just kept talking about it. I mean, I've got people ready to go do something, and I'm telling them, I don't know what you to do yet, but keep that energy. And so by the time we got to the point where we connected with the Abba Fund, which was the wisest way for us because they could handle a lot of legal stuff that we just weren't. We didn't want to spend all our time figuring out legal stuff. And once we did that, man, our folks were already down the road ready to go. But our people meet informally and do things. You know, it's just sort of a culture doesn't have to be over-programmed. So if I wasn't a pastor, I would still be sort of the advocate that's a positive guy that's talking about it and everything in my sphere of influence, sort of create creating the vision, talking about to other men in terms of the warfare language and what that looks like. Most men have never even thought about the fact of reversing the effects of the fall and taking dominion related to adoption. You start talking like that and get them excited about it and do that. And I would just sort of breed it like that. And if I was a layperson at Hartford, I'd make an appointment with my pastor. I'd say, I know a lot of people have their own little pet agendas they're trying to shove down your throat. I realize that. Let me tell you what I think about this. And you tell me how we can sort of increase that in the church in a way that's not sort of, hey, look at us over here. We're adoption. I wish everybody understood this truth like we did. We don't want that, Pastor. Help me to understand what we can do. Most guys, if you position it right, will be okay with it. If you come in and say, you know, like you're jamming a program down a throat, it's going to be a different story. All right, men, I wish we had longer. I'm burdened about this. If the adoption movement doesn't connect with men in the mainstream in the churches and isn't rooted in the local church, it will not last. It'll be another blip on the screen. So pray to that end. Do your part. And if we can ever help you, I absolutely mean a part of our vision for what we do is to help equip people and other churches the best that we can. We don't have all the answers, but we're trying to do something. And we'll tell you what we're trying to do. And hopefully you'll outpace us and we'll learn some things from you down the road. All right, let me pray for us to close this. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be here and these men. Thank you for these questions. Lord, I pray that this has been helpful. It's a lot to throw at in a few moments, but Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts in a way that ends up with children at this very moment as we bow our heads in prayer who go to sleep tonight and have nothing. No real name in the sense of identity and no inheritance. But Lord, I pray the result of this session will be that one day many of them will have an identity and have an inheritance and a family, and one day that they would have it in Jesus. In Christ's name we pray, amen.